Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome again to Eschatology, All Things Fulfilled. I'm William Bell. I'm going to be your host for the next 45 minutes as we study the second part in our lesson on Mystery Babylon. Who is this woman in the book of Revelation? So as we prepare to study, we'd like to get our chat room open so that should we have anyone in who'd like to converse with us, we certainly would invite you to do so. And to those of you who listen from your desktops, we also want to express our appreciation to you and also to encourage you to give us a call if you would care to be in on the discussion. The number to dial is 646-378-1919. Again, the number is 646-378-1919. And that will give you an opportunity to be a participant in the broadcast. Should you have any questions that you'd like to ask, we would certainly appreciate the opportunity to get those questions in front of us so that you have the opportunity. At the moment, we're having a little bit of difficulty getting our chat room open. So if you're there, just hang in there for a minute, and we will get you we'll see if we can make a connection with you here just shortly. At any rate, we want to begin our study. We developed a little bit of the history of Babylon on yesterday, and today we're going to talk more specifically concerning the doctrinal ramifications of Mystery Babylon as we find in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is one that confuses a lot of people, and all depending on what your views are, you'll probably attribute the same to anyone, including myself. However, I want to just suggest to you that, you know, our aim is to approach the book by letting Scripture interpret Scripture, and thus not carry any opinions to the book, but simply read the Scriptures and let the Scriptures tell us what it means. We do find people have challenges with that because they bring a lot of preconceived opinions to the study of the book. And what I mean by that is some of them will approach the study with ideas about what they think about the end time. And when you do that, it's hard for you to see any other view that is that may be available in terms of knowing or understanding what the text means. That's no more common than it is on any of the end time prophecies that give us some context of the chronology or the time of that event and its occurrence. And what I mean by that is God simply gives us a time frame for when these things would take place. Now, some people believe that it is presumptuous to claim to know anything regarding the timing of the Lord's return. We make a distinction between knowing precisely, that is, of the particular day and hour, versus knowing a general time. And it's very possible to know something in general while not knowing something specifically. We all have a general knowledge of various subjects, whether they be science, biology, astrology, astronomy, you can take any number of them, mathematics, but there are some people who have more specialized knowledge. Just because there are others who have specialized knowledge and maybe have made careers or are teachers or professors on those subjects doesn't mean that the rest of us can't know something about them. So there's a difference between general knowledge or information and more specific or detail. There are also people who are practicing professions that may be general practitioners, but they also have specialists in their field who dig deeper into that particular area of study, research, or in that profession. The same thing in the area of sports. You have people who, in general, are pretty good at sports, but then you have a whole nother area of sports where you talk about professional sports, where people have perfected their craft. They're being paid high dollars for their craft because they are specialists. So I said all of that to say this, that when you speak about the timing in the scriptures, you can talk about general time, and you can also speak about specific time or precise time. One, the Bible addresses in terms of what it tells us about the return of Christ, about the events that relate to the end time, including the mother of harlots. The other, however, is precise time, wherein he does not give us the precise time. And they are not mutually opposed to one another. In other words, you can speak about the same event and know about the general time without knowing the precise time of that particular event. Sometimes I like to give the illustration of saying that I'm going to take either my son or my grandson fishing. And let's say that someone proposed that for next year. So I would tell them, you know, I'm going to take you fishing next year. Maybe it's in the wintertime and we're waiting for the spring to break, you know, and we say, I'll take you fishing next year. Well, they may come back to me next week and say, okay, when are we going? I thought you said we were going fishing. Well, yes, I did. And I told you a general time next year, but I didn't give you the precise day and hour. I didn't tell them whether it was going to be June or July. I didn't tell them whether it was going to be April or May. The point was they received a general time. My commitment is to that general time. But the specific time I did not disclose. So as long as it falls within that next year, it would be a truthful statement. Now, if I told them we're going to leave at 8 o'clock in the morning on May 17th of the year 2009, then that's a whole different story. That's a specific time. And as a result of that, I am giving them precise information so they could come back and, you know, if nothing happens on that date, they could say that, you know, either I was untruthful to them, I lied to them, or something happened that, you know, just was beyond my control and I was unable to fulfill that promise. But that's precisely the statement that Jesus makes. For example, let me give you the text that show that, and then we'll lead on into some comments about the mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 as we disclose that subject. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, the verse is 34, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, in that text, he gives us a general time. He says, this generation. That means sometime within the time frame of those who were then living, the events of the end that he prophesied would occur. Now, we've had people who have tried to find different interpretations for the word this generation and try to make it mean some future generation, but the term there means the same generation that he was talking to, and so it was that generation to which he promised those events would take place. And, of course, his coming in the clouds, which is a passage that is quoted in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, you find it in Matthew 24 and verse 30, that coming to all of the tribes of the land was one that was mentioned in that particular text. And so it incorporates the text concerning the book of Revelation. But he said it would happen within that generation. So if we're going to properly interpret the signs and symbols within the book of Revelation, and here's Jesus saying that his coming, which is quoted from Matthew 24:30, and is a part of the message of Revelation, which is Revelation 1 and verse 7, then, and as well as chapter 14, then we have no other option than to place the fulfillment of the events within that first century generation. Now, if someone asked, okay, what was the particular day and hour? Well, just a couple of verses later, after he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away, he says, but of that day and hour, no man knows. Neither the angels, but my Father only. That was information that had been reserved in the Father's mind, that had not yet been revealed to the Son at the time that he was on earth. Now, we probably could make a case that God did reveal it to him after he went back to heaven, and received the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, but up to that point when he was on earth, that matter was not disclosed, and so he could not in turn disclose it to his disciples. But it wasn't the fact that he didn't know the generation of the events. It was simply that he did not know the precise day and hour. Yet he affirmed in, from a basic point of view, that the events of the book of Revelation, by looking at the Olivet Discourse, would transpire within that generation. Now, we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all spoke about the Olivet Discourse, what we call the Olivet Discourse, which involved the destruction of the temple, the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem, etc. And those chapters are Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21. John, however, did not write specifically concerning the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of John. However, the book of Revelation is pretty much accepted by scholars as John's Olivet Discourse, if you please. It is his apocalypse concerning the Olivet Discourse. Now, that being the case, it sort of supports what we just said, that since the events were all to take place within the first century generation, then John's Olivet Discourse would have a bearing on the same events. In other words, the overthrow of the temple, the parousia in relation to that, and the coming of Christ on the clouds to all of the tribes of the land. And those tribes of the land, of course, would be those that relate to the nation of Israel and have to do with the events that were taking place within the first century generation. Now, with that background, let's talk a little bit now about what happens in Revelation chapter 17. And just momentarily, we stop at verse 1 because this becomes one of the most key, pivotal texts in the book. And what that means is it sets the tone, it sets the time, it sets the context for how we interpret the prophecies. You know, if people were trying to establish where you were at a certain time, and if you could prove or demonstrate that at that time you were not there, they don't have to really consider all of the details and know all of the details of where you were and what you did, etc., as long as you could demonstrate by some acceptable legal documentation that you were not at that place at that time, that you wouldn't be, charged with maybe a crime or whatever if it was some legal matter or some criminal action, if you could show that you were not there at that time. So time becomes an important factor in establishing the context or in proving or disproving various things. Let's take, for example, Jesus' statement concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, "For as the Son of Man was," Jonah was in the whale's belly, the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, we should understand then that one day doesn't cut it. You know, if we're going to really be truthful to the language, it's got to be more than one day. It's got to be from the Jewish reckoning of time, because some people have problems with that phraseology of 3 days and three nights. But when you look at the statement from the Jewish reckoning of time, it was certainly what was accepted in the nuances of the Jewish language, the 3 days and three nights, and that fulfilled those requirements that Christ gave. And that means that, and even with that statement, he said it would happen within that generation when you look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and following. So we couldn't find another event where someone crawls up out of a grave, if you please, 3 days and three nights and claim that that was Christ if it's removed from that generation, because the time of that generation limits the event to their day. So in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Literally, the statement says, for the time has drawn near. So when John wrote this book, he wrote about events that had drawn near, events that were shortly to come to pass. In other words, not events that would be stretched out for generations to come, but events that were on the verge of taking place when he wrote, and not only would they commence, but they would also consummate. The end of those events were also in view, and John's use of the term having drawn near and shortly to come to pass really outline the time frame and the context of the book of Revelation. Now, that being said, when we look at the interpretation of Mystery Babylon, it has to be something that fits within John's lifetime, within John's contemporary day and time, and therefore would harmonize. Now, let me also tell you why it's important to see these events as happening in the lifetime of John. It is because Christ told him in a conversation that he had with Peter and his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension, that John would remain alive until he returned. So let's take a look at that in John, the 21st chapter. John, the 21st chapter. In verse 18 of John 21, the Bible says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now, that is a message from Christ directed at Peter, telling Peter the nature of the death that he was going to experience. And so in verse 19, that's what he confirms. He says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, after Peter received the message concerning himself, naturally, he wanted to know about someone else. I mean, that is basic human nature, right? You know, we learn about what's up with us, and then we want to inquire about what's up with someone else. So let's take a look and see what the text says concerning John. And so in verse 20, the Bible says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? In other words, it was John who asked that question when they were at supper, according to John chapter 13. But then in verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? So Peter is asking, you've told me how I'm going to die. Now let's hear about John, about the one that you love so much and the one who loves you so much. Let's hear what's going to happen to him. Well, in verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so here we have Christ telling John that he was going to live until Christ returned. Now, the brethren misunderstood the statement. They got it all mixed up, and they went out saying that John was never going to die. But Jesus never told John that he would never die. He simply said, you're going to live until I return. So in verse 23, the Bible says, then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And so here is Christ making a statement, an affirmation that John would remain alive until he returned. And so when we talk about the book of Revelation, since the book of Revelation is a book about the revelation of Christ, about the coming of the Lord, then we see that this book happens within the lifetime of John the Apostle, because John would remain alive until all of these events were fulfilled. That, again, places it within our first century context, within a first century generation. And in addition to that, we're going to look at some other statements that are stated regarding Mystery Babylon. Now, when we turn to Revelation chapter 17, to get more specifically in the study of Mystery Babylon, I want to read just a few verses. The Bible says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, this is a judgment on this harlot. And it says that she sits on many waters. Well, what that does is alert you to the fact that these are symbols that John is using to describe whomever this woman is. It says, with whom she, the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, in order to unlock the meaning of New Testament passages, it is always wise to go back to the Old Testament to sort of get a foundation, to get a grasp of what might be spoken of here. Now, when we talk about a woman, especially as it relates to God, we're talking particularly about someone in a covenant relationship with God. Now, I know we can speak about that in terms of individuals, but I want to suggest to you that there is language in the Old Testament that takes this a little deeper than just speaking about an individual. And there were two prophets who spoke concerning God's relationship with Israel. And I want to look at that because I believe that it has a definite bearing on the identity of Mystery Babylon. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel the 16th chapter, God talks about his relationship with Israel and Judah. Notice he styles it as a woman with whom he entered into an intimate relationship, into a relationship of marriage. The Bible says, beginning at verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is Ezekiel chapter 16 and the verse is 1, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now, look at what the text says. It says, son of man, call Jerusalem to know her abominations. So here is God speaking about Jerusalem, styling it as a woman who has committed abominations. And then he says, and say, thus says the Lord your God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, of course, he's speaking of Abraham and talking about how the origin, that is, the ethnic origin of Abraham and of Sarah. Then he says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in a swaddling cloth. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out in the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. We want to do a little bit more reading here, so we encourage you to hang in there with us. The Bible says in verse 6, and when I passed by you, now this is God courting Jerusalem. This is God courting Israel, this woman. He says, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. This is his description of the romantic language about this woman that he saw. But understand that this is not a human being. This is a nation, that, or at least people that he's going to form into a nation and call them his wife. He says, I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. Now this woman had matured, she had become a beautiful woman, and she was of the age that she could enter into a more serious relationship with a man, that is a marriage. And so it says, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. And that, of course, is the Old Testament imagery of a person who is entering into an intimate relationship with the woman, covering her and protecting her, and at the same time, it reflects intimacy. You can read about Boaz and Ruth, and you will find a similar expression there as well. And so it says, "Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil." Now, I want you to hang in here with me for a moment because I want to talk about this just momentarily. In verse 8, when he says that he passed by her again and it was the time of love, notice that he says, "I covered your nakedness, and yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord." So here is where God marries this woman. He is married to this woman, and he says, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty." Now, this is how a man ought to treat a woman, right? This is what he ought to do for her. In other words, he clothes her, he puts expensive jewelry on her, gives her the finest of fabric, and gives her all kind, you know, he takes care of her, he feeds her. In other words, this was God's bride. He loved her, and he was giving her everything that her heart could desire. He was her hero, and of course, she was his queen. He says, "Your fame went out." This is verse 14. "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." Her glory came from him. But now watch what happens starting in verse 15. "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." Now this is the woman that God had entered into a relationship with, that he loved, that he gave all of these beautiful things, clothing, jewelry, riches, all fine foods and pastries and everything else. I mean, just took care of her, gave her his glory. And then this is what she did to him. He says, "But you trusted in your own beauty." Rather than the glory of God, she thought that she was it and a bag of chips, as they say, and that she trusted in her own glory. Now, if you will note the correlation between that language and the language in Revelation chapter 17, when it says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Notice, this woman had interacted with many of the kings of the earth, just like the woman in Ezekiel that God entered into a covenant relationship with. As he said, she trusted in her own beauty, played the harlot because of her fame, and poured out her harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. He says, "You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself." Those were places of worship. Those were idolatrous altars that this woman had set up, where she went to worship other gods, thereby provoking the God of heaven to jealousy. He says, "You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them." In other words, she made images of the men by creating images that she could bow down and worship to, and played the harlot with them. This is talking about spiritual harlotry. And by the way, if you did notice earlier, particularly if you mark down verses 10 through 13 and look at the nature of the materials that God speaks of with, he talks about this particular woman, how she was arrayed and decked out. Compare that with the tabernacle that you find in Exodus 25 and following. The same materials, the fine linen, the embroidered cloth, the silk, the badger skins, etc., all of these things, and the gold and silver, all of these things were the same materials that were used in the building of the tabernacle. Now, also understand that the tabernacle is a type of covering that God spread over Israel to cover Israel's nakedness. But what kind of nakedness? Israel's sins. Nakedness is another description in the Bible for being without God's forgiveness, for being without God's salvation. It is a description of sinfulness. And so when God says that he entered into a covenant with her, just think about the fact that Moses gave, through God, Israel the covenant, and then shortly thereafter, Moses said, now bring all the jewelry, et cetera, and make an offering, a willing offering from your heart, and build a tabernacle. God commanded Moses to tell the people to build a tabernacle. And that was the covering that he was spreading over Israel so he could cover Israel's nakedness. That's the imagery that is being spoken of in the chapter. And so in verse 18, he says, you took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. See, all of this is the language that God spoke of in the tabernacle when he says, you're taking the oil. This was the oil that they anointed the holy vessels with, the oil that they anointed the priests with, the oil that they anointed the sacred things of the temple. They were taking it out and profaning this oil by anointing these false gods. And the scripture says, and my incense before them, that which represented the prayers of the saints that went up before God and became a beautiful and aromatic, a wonderful aromatic smell and savor in the nostrils of God, they took it and burned it to their idols. He says, also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour that was used to make the showbread, etc. He says, the oil and the honey which I with which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed. In other words, the children that God gave them through the covenant, through blessing them with fruitful seasons so that they could multiply and teach their children, they took these children and they offered them up in sacrifice to idol gods. And so he says, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And he says, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in blood. You know, the last message that God gave to Israel through Moses was the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy means the second law. In other words, it was the second time God gave the law after Moses had broken the tables. But the primary import of that entire book is remember. In other words, to remember that they were a slave, that they had no covering, that they were in sin, and God was trying to lead them to a point where he could cover their sins. Typically, he did it through the tabernacle, and then finally he would do it through Jesus Christ being the tabernacle, under which and in which they would dwell. And so in verse 23, he says, then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord, that you built also, or you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. So here is God telling them that the Philistines were those who came to destroy them. He talked about their interaction with the Egyptians, who were full of all kinds of idol gods, the Assyrians, who worshipped idols. And then in verse 29, he says, "Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldea, which was Babylon, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment." In other words, God says, Israel did this without even being paid. In other words, they played the harlot but didn't take the money of a harlot. He says, you, now watch what he says in verse 32. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers. In other words, she paid her lovers rather than having her lovers pay her, and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. So this is God speaking to Israel. Remember, from the top of the reading, he says in chapter 16 and verse 1, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." So we're not talking about a physical woman here in Ezekiel 16. We're talking about Jerusalem. He says, cause them to know their harlotry. And this is precisely what was being said here. So when we talk about the apocalyptic language of the scriptures, when we talk about how God used this imagery and these symbols to talk about this harlotry, he is referring it to his people and how they have forsaken him, how they are going astray. We're not talking about a literal woman here. We're talking about the woman that God had entered into a covenant relationship with, which was Israel. And so he goes on and says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness." In other words, God says, I'm going to leave you. God was their covering, and he says, I'm going to leave you exposed to all of the people that you both love and hate, all of those that you committed your harlotry with, as well as those that you hate. I'm going to expose you to them. I'm going to leave you. Now look at the next statement, verse 38. He says, "And I will judge you as women." See, that's a simile. That's a correlation. "I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood and are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. And I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines, break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare." This is God saying, I'm going to abandon you. That is, he's going to abandon this woman, this Jerusalem, and he's going to give her up because of her idolatry. Now, I'm not going to go any further with the language in Ezekiel. I want you to consider that, but there are a couple of things that I want you to note, and that is what he had said about her sister. He says in verse 44, "Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter." Now, you know, we usually say like father, like son, but he says, like, he said, "You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria." Now, Samaria represented Israel, the 10 tribes. So look at what God is going to say about Israel, the 10 tribes, compared to Jerusalem. And he's telling Jerusalem, according to 16:1-2, Ezekiel 16:1-2, cause her to know her abomination. So everything we've covered up to this point has been talking about the abominations, the harlotry of Jerusalem. Now he's going to compare Jerusalem with her sister Samaria, the ten tribes. Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel was the northern kingdom. But you see, God is using this to talk about a nation. He's using this to talk about his people. This is where we get the foundation and the background to understand the mother of harlots in the book of Revelation. So notice, he says in verse 46, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. Who was situated to the north of Jerusalem? It was Samaria. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they wouldn't even walk through their town. That's why in John chapter 4, when Jesus is there having a conversation with the Samaritan woman, even she is amazed. He says, you being a Jew am having a conversation or asking this Samaritan woman for a drink? That was uncommon. You know, the racism that existed between them, they just didn't, it was bad blood between them. The Jews didn't consider them a part of Israel because of this idolatry that we're talking about in this very text. And so, as tradition teaches us, that many of the Jews, their common way of going from Jerusalem to Galilee was to go across the Jordan, bypass Samaria altogether because they wouldn't walk through that land, and then cross back over up north and go into Galilee, and the same thing vice versa when they were coming from Galilee to Jerusalem. But Jesus went through Samaria, and therein you have the conversation in John chapter 4. So he says in verse 47 of Ezekiel 16, you did not walk in their ways, nor act according, I didn't finish that. I want to go back. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her children, or with her daughters, to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. Now please understand that. Please get that. Here, God says, Samaria, who was to the north of Judah, to the north of Jerusalem, was her sister, who dwells with her daughters. And he says, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom. In other words, he is already talking about Sodom in relation. Now, this is going to be very key when we come back and we talk about Mystery Babylon. I'll give you a clue. In Revelation 11 and verse 8, the Bible says, the city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. You see, they were drawing from Old Testament imagery. But he says it's the city where also the Lord was crucified. Now, we're going to tie in that great city with Mystery Babylon as we continue our study in the next couple of days. But then he says, you did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. So to identify who God is talking about in Ezekiel 37, notice what he says. Samaria was to the north, Sodom was to the south. The only other nation between them was Judah. Judah was situated between Sodom and between Samaria. So God pinpointed it very clearly to see who this woman was that he talks about and that he calls a harlot. And so in verse 8 he says, As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You were judged, or you who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs, and they are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sister. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and disgrace by all that you did when you comforted them. So here is God telling Jerusalem, telling Judah in the Old Testament that they are like Sodom, they are worse than Sodom, and they were like Gomorrah, they were worse than Samaria, who committed idolatry. This is what he says about them. Now, we're going to take and apply this on tomorrow when we come back and talk more about who this Sodom and Gomorrah is. I'm William Bell, saying have a very pleasant afternoon.